Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. We're going to look at a wider portion than that this morning, but I want to begin by getting these words on your heart to set the tone for everything that I have to say this morning about growing. We're looking at the next stage of growing. God wants us to be growing. The Lord wants you and me to be growing every day of our lives. Did you know after our physical body stops growing, He wants our abiding fruitfully in Christ to keep on growing. After your financial income generating capacity stops growing, God wants your abiding fruitfully in Christ growing to never stop. When our power and influence in life starts to wane, God wants our spiritual lives not to. And the way that we choose to maintain that is in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. And it says this, "And that He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." Live no longer for themselves, continuing, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Do you know how to grow? Live no longer for yourself. Do you know how to increase in abiding fruitfully for Christ? Live unto Him. Old King James says that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but unto Him. What a way to live, unto Him, no longer for ourselves. Well, every one of us in this room have probably heard the famous words of Charles Thomas Studd. This is what he said on his deathbed. "Only one life 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." A lot of you wonder where that came from. We hear it all the time. Those were the deathbed words of a missionary in the heart of Africa in 1931. However, few of us realize when it was that he said those words. As he was there on his deathbed with his precious family gathered around him, he had already told each of his children that he wished he had something to give them as he died, but he had nothing left. Then Stud said to his children, "I gave it all to the Lord a long time ago." Interesting philosophy. He didn't live unto himself. He lived unto Him, Christ. This spiritual giant actually gave his children more than anyone could imagine. His children had seen their father growing year by year in the Lord. They saw his personal devotion to God's word as he read it through repeatedly. They watched him refined by constant health problems, reoccurring weakness, and bouts with intense pain. His children had watched his tireless devotion to the Lord that had carried their frail dad to the remotest and most dangerous spots on earth. Why did he do all those things? All to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in the end, every one of his children served the Lord to their last days because they saw and followed the example of their dad's great dedication to the Lord. Well, those deathbed words, "only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last," slowly filtered from the heart of the Belgian Congo across Africa through England and made it over to the United States. And the then vice president of Moody Bible Institute had a songwriting wife. Her name was Ava B. Christensen, and she wrote a little song based on C.T. Studd's deathbed words to his precious family. And in 1937, Ava Christensen wrote these words after meditating on Studd's death. Her reflections turned to a prayer of devotion to the Lord that she, like him, the great missionary statesman, would serve the Lord with all her heart. This is the words of that hymn which she wrote. It's called "Only One Life to Offer." "Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee and of Thy mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, oh may it be, consecrated alone to Thy matchless glory, yielded fully to Thee. Only this hour is mine, Lord, may it be used for Thee. May every passing moment count for eternity. Souls all around are dying, dying in sin and shame. Help me bring the message of Calvary's redemption in thy glorious name. Only one life to offer. Take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding. Thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given thine all in all for me, claim this life for thy own, to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee. Look back at Paul's words. He says the same thing, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, and that he died for all. You might even insert the personal, and that he died for me. That those who live, that as long as I live, should no longer live for themselves. I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for them and rose again. But I should live for him who died for me and rose again. That's what Avis Christensen wrote in her little prayer, Only One Life to Offer. Because he died for me, I don't want to live for myself anymore. Growing in Christ is accomplished by abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is a command, an imperative. And any imperative in the Bible expects a response from us. God who demands expects a response. So that means it's a choice that we have to make. Are you choosing this morning to abide in Christ? Are you choosing, like Paul, to say that since he died for all, that all who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him? Well, allowing him to chasten us, spank us as needed, to prune us, guide our lives away from anything that we will have to leave behind because it was not worth Christ dying for, is something we need to think about. This verse, that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves but unto him, prompted another great missionary to write something on his grave marker. His grave marker paraphrases this verse, and he says, what are you living for that was worth Christ dying for? What are we living for? Is it what Christ died for? That's what we have to think about. What are we living for today that was worthy of the price that was paid for your life and for mine? Are you and I living for what Christ died for? This morning, Paul calls us to that in the larger context. Let's back up to verse 9, and would you please stand with me as we read verses 9 down through 15. You follow along, and I'll read, and then we'll pray. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we bow before you who sent your Son, who died for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, that we should be growing in so abiding in you, in so allowing you to prune our lives away from those things which are not worth your dying for, so that we can live for what will last forever, for what is eternal, for what pleases you, and for what truly makes us to prosper, for the most prosperous, the most wonderful life possible to live on earth is a life of abiding in you. of choosing to live unto you and less unto me and for myself. Oh Lord, teach us the meaning of that. And then at communion, may we say to you, I only have one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King, only one tongue to praise you, and of thy mercy sing forever. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, from this day on may it be, consecrated, O Lord, for thy matchless glory, yielded wholly to thee. May we be the communing saints who are living no longer unto ourselves, but unto you, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, have you ever heard anyone say, well, you can't take it with you? You know, we all know that. But most people live like they can and like they're going to take it with them. History is a beautiful picture book of those who live for the wrong things. Most notably, I think of the great god kings of Egypt. You know, they built those pyramid tombs and surrounded them with their funerary stuff and their boats hidden in the sand and all their canopic jars with their internal organs immortalized and with their own bodies painted up and clad in gold inside of coffin, inside of coffin, inside of coffin, thinking that they were going into the other life to reign as kings again. But you know, one of the most gripping scenes of one who tried to take it all with them was the final king of Assyria. Now, this is to get it in the Bible. Do you remember Assyria took the northern kingdom, Samaria, besieged it, wiped it out, killed a bunch of people and hauled the tribes away and interspersed the poor people, and that's where the Samaritans came from in the 8th century B.C. Well, they were the plundering locusts of the ancient world. Nobody was quite like the Assyrians. They were rapid, conquering, pillaging. They didn't conquer land really to work it. They conquered it to pillage it, and they took everything they conquered back home. And in their time, the Assyrian Empire was just the most fabulously wealthy spot on earth. In fact, the whole book of the Bible is written as an indictment upon them. The book of Nahum is about the doom of Nineveh. Well, the doom came just like God promised. And I think it's a beautiful picture, and I want to read to you from the pages of history what happened, because ancient sources give us a remarkably clear picture of the destruction of Nineveh. There had been a rebellion. What we know is the Babylonian Empire was rising, and the predecessors to Nebuchadnezzar were organizing, and the rich and drunken people of Nineveh were just enjoying their sin 150 years after the great revival of Jonah's time. And this is what happened. The combined armies of the Babylonians and the Scythians, who were from up by Russia, marched on the left bank of the Tigris River and surrounded the city. In early spring, the time of the annual rainfalls is when they came, and since the rains were especially hard in the Tigris River, the river flooded and began to roar, running heavily against the mud brick walls of Nineveh. Well, you know what a river does to mud bricks after a while. And of course, it swept away a very large section, which allowed a breach for the armies to enter the city. The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus in 20 BC said that the river not only broke down the walls, but it inundated part of the city. And at this point, the final king, whose name is recorded in history as Sardanapalus, remembered an oracle that one of his occultic witchcraft practitioners had given him at one time. And it said, when the river rises up against you, you are doomed. The gods are through with you. So he took it not from the true and living God as a call for his repentance, but he took it as an oracle, and he said, I'm through. So he proceeded to, in his central city palace, which was built like a pyramid, he brought everybody important to him. He cleared out all of his storehouses. He put all of his concubines and favorite wives into a room and locked them in. He covered the rooms with all of his silks and all of his precious objects. He piled on top of that all of his gold. He had his slaves carry his throne up to the top. And then they poured all of their oils for the worship of their gods on all this pile. And as the Babylonians came marching toward him, they torched it. And Sardanapalus sat on top of everything he had pillaged and plundered from the whole world. And with it, burned to death as all of his stuff was destroyed. Interesting way to take it all with you. It's a beautiful picture of what those who live for themselves literally do. Because when you live for yourself, it's as good as piling it in a pile and torching it, because it's going to go through the fire of God's judgment. Sardanapalus just started the process early. Well, that's a very gripping picture of what it's like, the result of living for self. But the second man, the first one being Sardanapalus, the second man, at the end of his life, had a vastly different story. The man who said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last," had truly lived that way. He believed that because Christ died for all, that he should no longer live for himself, but for him. And so as a young, healthy, fit athlete, he had volunteered to go for the Lord anywhere. And God took him progressively from China to India to finally, in 1910, he landed in Africa. And he invested 21 years of his life no longer living for himself, but unto him. C.T. Studd, the former lean athlete, was now laying on a bed, gaunt and emaciated. All of his gleaming white teeth that the British sports stars had known when he was a world-famous athlete in Britain now were either broken out, brown, or long gone. He'd lost his teeth in Africa because he didn't have a dentist for 21 years. He was stooped, he was halting, he was surrounded by thousands of glistening black bodies, all dressed in banana leaves. They came to hear their beloved missionary's last sermon. Because of inoperable gallstones, he would not leave the jungle because he said, "They'll never let me come back. I'm going to die with the people I lived for, and I'm going to die here with them." So C.T. Studd, laying on his cot, pressed around by those who were formerly savages, now shoulder to shoulder, singing and then listening to his message uttered between gasps for air, with every ear of 5,000 of these natives who came to sit to hear his sermon, every ear was strained to catch every word. And then, exhausted, C.T. Studd was carried back to his hut to rest, though only his Savior knew that it was his last night. In the night, his faithful shepherd, who had led him to China, then to India, and finally to the heart of Africa, took his servant C.T. Studd home. In the morning, only the shriveled earthly tent was left. But around that hut, and to the furthest reaches of the jungles, and on mission stations around the world, the footprints of this giant can still be seen. He founded a mission organization that's still alive today, that's still growing today, that still goes to the ends of the earth with their founder's motto, "Only one life, and it's soon going to be past. And only what I do for Christ will last." C.T. Studd gave everything to Christ, and in return, he lost nothing. Sardanapalus, the final king of Assyria, kept everything to the end of his life and died as it was destroyed. Another missionary, 25 years after C.T. Studd, by the name of Jim Elliot, summed up in a most concise way, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This morning, we need to focus our hearts on what we can gain that will last forever. How do we grow to such a life that reflects Christ, that bears fruit, that leaves nothing behind, that was wasted? Well, on the back of your bulletins, there's a little outline where we were last week, and we're going to pick up and finish this before communion. We saw last week, truth number one, Jesus never neglects any vine that he owns. If you are born again, John 15 says, "He is the vine and we're branches. We are branches of him. He owns us. We belong to him. And as his branches, Jesus is not going to neglect us. If we are not doing what he wants us to do, if we are not responding to his work in our lives, he has a three-stage plan. He rebukes us, he chastens us, he scourges us. And Jesus will do those things to get our attention. Jesus wants us to be fruitful. Jesus wants us to be living not for ourselves, but unto Him. And He will take whatever steps are necessary to come in close and to change the direction of our life and to bend it and to shape it His way, even if it's painful to us. The second truth is Jesus wants my desires to become His desires. That's part of His not neglecting us. And we saw last week, number one, His desires, or my desires need to become His desires. And we studied through that verse quoting Christ saying, Father, if it's your will, take this away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I desire what you desire. That's the first step. If this morning you want to be communing with Christ, consecrating your life even more to Him, then the first thing you have to say is, I want my desires to become your desires. I don't want my will. I don't want my way in life. I don't want my agenda, my plans. I want yours. And that's a constant struggle. But we have to, as an act of the will, say, number one, Lord, my desires need to become your desires. The second thing we learned last week, my pleasures need to get surrendered to His pleasures planned for me. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. The Lord wants to become our guide. He wants to arrange life for us. And then it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. There is a monitor, there is a measure to know whether or not this morning you are abiding in Christ's presence. Are you overflowing with joy? Or is your joy attached to circumstances and events or a person that you really want to pay attention to you, or something you want to own or possess or control, or something you want to experience, or a pleasure that you want to have? If your life goes like this, constantly between pleasures and disappointments, instead of having that constant abiding joy, then you know that you're coming in and out of the presence of Christ. Because Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, my joy is full and overflowing. See, joy is a byproduct of abiding in Christ and having His Spirit welling up in my life. And the monitor of my abiding is my level of joy. Not happiness, not giddiness, not just everything is great and life's wonderful, but an undercurrent in my heart that no matter what I go through, no matter what happens, no matter where I am, I remain joyously aware that I am going through life with Christ. That He is arranging my life, that He is accompanying me, and I am following Him. But the last point of Psalm 16:11 is the essence of this point. My pleasures need to get surrendered to His pleasures. He says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you know why most people only experience the joy of pleasure for just a moment? Because they enjoy pleasures in a sinful way. Do you remember the temptations of Christ? Do you remember how the devil came and said, okay, took him out in the wilderness, says, I want you to make those stones into bread because you're hungry and you haven't eaten for 40 days. Come on. I know you can do it. I've seen you do it before. Can you just hear the devil? And Jesus said, no, no. And then He said, quoted Deuteronomy, man should not live by bread alone. But what was Jesus saying? He says, I'm not going to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. That's what this verse is all about. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Did you know that God created all the things that are pleasurable in this world, that are truly pleasurable in this world? He created all of them. But He said, you'll only have fullness of pleasure if you're at my right hand. If you allow my authority to rule your life, if you accept those pleasures and enjoy those pleasures in a legitimate way. In America, more than half of all the people in America don't enjoy marriage the way God intended because they live together before they're married, and God never intended that. Others never understand marriage because they've been married to so many people. Others don't ever understand marriage because they have given their heart to so many. As recently, I spoke to a youth group and I tore up this heart. You know, as I was speaking, I took a heart and cut it out of paper while I was talking to him. I made one and I said, you know, every time that you kiss and hold hands and lop around and lean on, you're tearing part of your heart. I said, you're going to end up having, and I had this little tattered, rumpled piece of paper. I said, this is what you're going to give the person you finally marry because you've acted like you're married to every person you've spent time with along the way. See, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. At Christ's right hand is where pleasure is. When we fulfill legitimate desires in legitimate way instead of our way, in illegitimate way. Well, let's get to the next one, number four, because that's all just review. And this is where you are in your sheets, and you'll have to... My happiness is supplied by his happiness. I told you that last time, prompted by the Spirit. But number four, I want to go with you through 1 Corinthians 6. So turn there with me. You're in 2 Corinthians. Back up to 1 Corinthians 6. And I want to show you something that is magnificent and powerful about what Christ wants to do in my life. Jesus wants me to realize my ownership of anything gets swallowed up by his ownership of everything. You know, there's this overwhelming awareness I have that no matter what I think I own, no matter what I think I control, no matter what I think is mine, is constantly being swallowed up by his ownership of everything. Now think about that as I read these verses, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the Holy of Holies. There's two words for temple, Hiteron and Naos. Hiteron is the building. Naos is the dwelling place of the deity. And he says, not just are you the building, but you're the Holy of Holies of God. That's the concept that Paul is pointing across. Because these people all knew temples. Corinth was filled with temples. They're still there. In their ruins, they're beautiful in Corinth. But you know what? To those people that went into temples, they never got to go in the Holy of Holies. That was the dwelling place of the deity, even the pagan deities. Only the special people went in there. So he says, do you not know that your body, the one that you are alive in at this moment, is the temple, the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Your ownership of anything is swallowed up by his ownership of everything. That's what he's saying. You are not your own. You, verse 20, were bought at a price. Therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. I want, God says, to own everything. I want to own your everyday, mundane, day in, day out life, your work life, your school life, your home life, your secret life, your entertainment life. And I want to inhabit your worship, your spiritual life, your walk with me. I want it all. You know, we're pretty comfortable with God having this side, the spiritual side. That's why you're here this morning. You're pretty comfortable with that. Okay, we'll give him his hour, you know, or two or three or four, depending on, you know, how much you want to give him. And that's good. And that's wonderful. But he says, I want your ownership of anything to be swallowed up by my ownership of everything. I don't just own your Sunday part. I don't just own your spiritual part. I don't just own your worship part. I own it all. And I want you to reflect that in your body. That's why Paul spent so much time with these people. They weren't. They were mixed up. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is written of him answering their questions. They were in lawsuits. They were in rivalries in the church. They were involved in terrible unsubmissiveness in their homes. They were involved in gross immorality, just terrible stuff. And then in the church, there was confusion. And he says, verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My ownership of anything gets swallowed up by his ownership of everything. Let me ask you this morning, how are you doing of giving more and more control of your life? Not Sunday, the other 6 days. Not 8:45 to 11:30 or 10 to 11:30, but from all 168 hours of the week. How is he doing at owning that? How is he doing at seeing you swallowed up in his ownership of all of your life? Does his ownership get reflected in your time in his word? It's just inconceivable. It's November. How are you doing at your plans for knowing God through His Word. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The only way that you get sanctified is through the living and abiding Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God and put into the middle of our life. And we act upon it. How are you doing at being sanctified progressively through life? See, His ownership means that He gets first place. He gets the first cut, not the scraps. See, my ownership of anything gets swallowed up by His ownership of everything. So in your notes for number 4, write somewhere by that 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Number 5 is the next one, and let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, common, well-known, very popular verse. But something we need to think about. My control over my life and my body is yielded over to His control. Now, this goes beyond ownership. Because, you know, there are people that own things that don't run them on the day-to-day basis. They just own them. Okay, so you might have comfortably said, yeah, God owns all my time and all my life and all that. Okay, then let's get down to Romans 12. Look what it says. My control over my life and my body is yielded over to His control. And Paul makes one of the most compelling statements. He's spent 11 chapters laying a doctrinal foundation of salvation. And he explains who are justified and how. And then he switches gears and builds on that whole 11 chapters in verse 1 of chapter 12. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of all the wonders of this doctrine, I beseech you on the basis of that incredible, redemptive, justifying, imputated work of Christ to your life. I beseech you, brethren, this is only for believers, by the mercies of God, because He hasn't given you what you deserve, because of His grace, giving you what you can't do for yourself, as Marshall said this morning, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, and this next word is so interesting, it's your spiritual service of worship. You know, the ultimate worship that we can offer, and that's why it's so important we do what we do right now at communion. This, if every service is important, and they are, then communion is kind of like the ultimate in importance. Because communion is when we as a body individually at the same time are communing with Christ. And if He said, the reason I redeemed you, and that He died for all, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but unto Him. If He said, my redemptive purpose is for you to live for me, then when we celebrate His redemption, His purchasing us out of the slave market of sin, His lifting us up and giving us in His work of justification, in raising us to that standing, all of that demands something, a response. He says, if I died for you, you should offer yourselves to live for me. That's why this morning is a very key time for you and I to, when we celebrate communion, to say, my control over my life and my body is yielded over to His control. By the way, what do we look like when He controls us? The verses we're quoting up there, the fruit of the Spirit. When God controls my attitude, those are the attitudes that I have. And when God controls my actions, those are the kind of actions I have. I am gentle. I am kind. I am meek and lowly in heart. I am not one who is assertive and aggressive and wants my own way and is totally motivated by my ambitions. I become totally overwhelmed by Christ's desires. And I want to please Him. That's why you can bring all truth down to simplicity and childlike statements. As Harry Ironsides used to say, God says we're a flock of sheep, and sheep have their heads down eating in the grass. They're not giraffes. And a lot of people love to stay up here in the elevated stuff that everyone just sits there and goes, oh, wow. And they don't know what to do with it. God says, I want your attitudes to change. That's simple. I want your actions to change. I want your time to reflect me, and I want your treasures, your possessions, to show my ownership on it. That's simple. Even a child can understand that. And so he says, my control over my life and my body is yielded over to his control. And so what we're supposed to do, and here come the imperatives, look at verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. He said, this is what God wants. Now I'm going to tell you what he demands from you. This is how it's accomplished. He says, God says, I demand from you. I imperatively command you. This is what I want. Be not conformed to this world. Look at what the world holds up as a model and say, that's not what I'm going to be like. Look at what the world holds up as its heroes and say, that's not what I want to be like, act like, look like. I don't want that. But be, look at the end of the verse, here's the second imperative, but be transformed. Second command, second imperative. First one, don't be. I command you, do not be squashed into the mold of the world. Do not look, act, be, respond, have the attitudes, have the pleasures, have the smug attitude of the world. Don't be like that. Don't let them, don't let the constraints of business and the pressures of all those around you squeeze you into acting like that. But, second command, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we get our minds renewed? We're sanctifying and cleansing them with the washing of water by the Word. Now, I can't say it enough. I say it a lot because we just had a visitor reception Friday night and we had 30 visitors there and almost all of them said the same thing. They said, we've never been a church like this where there's such an emphasis on people reading the Word and carrying the Word and studying the Word and knowing the Word. They said, we've never seen anything like this anywhere we've ever been. That's because it's the key. God says that you are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And it's the Word of God that transforms us, the children of God, into the image of Christ as we let His Word richly dwell in us. Be at home in our lives. Not be something that we're trying to stick it in. You know, we're trying, it's almost like when I was little, they used to get the old merry-go-round spinning so fast I couldn't get on it. I mean, it was just the bullies would sit there and the poor girls would be screaming and huddled at the center. And the bullies were just whipping that thing. And that's what a lot of people's lives are like. And they're trying to jump on and get for the Lord, and the bullies of their rushed lifestyle makes them not be able to. I mean, if the Word of God is trying to like jump on a fast merry-go-round in your life, then something's wrong with your life. You need to stop. Everything. Just stop. And be still. And say, God, speak to me. Through your Word. That's what our devotion to Him demands. And that's what He says. Let that transforming Word renew your mind. Then as you live life, you prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. And here's the last one. Turn back to Joshua 1:8, and it's number 6. Number 6 on your outline, Joshua 1:8 and 9. Joshua 1:8 and 9, telling us how this is accomplished. Telling us God's plan for what He wants in our lives, especially at the end of this year and this new year, because my success begins flowing from the Word-filled life that produces His success. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, look what Joshua said. This is the original success verse in the Bible. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Did you know meditation is two steps beyond reading? You read, you memorize, then you meditate. I mean, you on the merry-go-round, you'll never get any meditation done. If your life is just a blur, if you're just spinning, if everything is just going, this you'll never get this. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You know, in the Hebrew mind, the night was the beginning of the day. The evening and the morning were the first day. God thinks that tomorrow actually starts tonight. That's how God looks at life. That's why today, this morning, actually started in my life last night. That's when I got ready for church in my heart, in my spirit, in quieting down, in suppressing anything that would distract and disable the working of the Spirit of God in my life. But God says, I want you. I want you to let my word be in at the beginning and the ending of your day. So if you begin your day at night, do it then. And if you begin your day in the morning, do it then. But I want both ends. I want it all. I want to encompass your life, is what he's saying. I want you to allow me into all of it. Not just once a week, not just once a month, not just once a day. I want to get into all of it. It doesn't mean you just lose your job and sit and, you know, mumble over your verse cards all day. But what it means is you meditate in it day and night. You find a way. I mean, I've done everything. I was a truck driver. I've worked in factories, worked in bowling alleys. I've been an administrator in a university. I've been a pastor. I've been a corporate salesperson, a corporate sales trainer. I've done many things. You know what? The Word of God fits in any life. I used to run a jackhammer only for 1 week. That was not a life for me. You know, it's loosened all of my teeth. My glasses would fall off. I mean, I lost my hearing, I think. And I didn't like that. I decided it wasn't worth the extra dollar an hour, you know, to ruin everything, holding on to that pneumatic hammer. But you know what? In every one of those, either the little verse card was right there in the pocket, or the little book was in the lunch pail, or the pocket New Testament was in the back pocket in school. And it didn't matter if it was a school lunchroom or if it was a Michigan State University 500 student classroom. The Word of God was with me. And when there was a break, that's right, what I went to. Either I was memorizing or reading or studying because I loved it and longed for it. And what he's saying is, if you long for me, then you will day and night observe to do according to all that is written in verse 8 continues. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. It's not working harder. It's not working longer. It's not, you know, getting more training. God is the one that brings success. And it's tied in a believer's life to our adherence to the Word of God. You say, what about all the people who don't read the Word of God and they're Christians and they're successful? The story's not over yet. You'll find out the emptiness that comes of a life lived apart from the Word. Talk to some of those successful people at the end of their life. You know what they'll say? I wish I would have spent more time with my family. I wish I would have spent more time serving the Lord. I wish I would have gone when I was younger and healthier and could go to do this or that. God says, listen to me now. Then you'll have good success. Verse 9, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The Lord God is with you wherever you go. How do you know that? If you're accompanying Him. He says, in my presence is fullness of joy. I'm going to be with you always. Acknowledge Him. So, at communion, remember the precious words spoken by C.T. Studd at his death? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will laugh. How will we have a life that lasts if we let our desires become His desires? Number one on your sheets. If my pleasures get surrendered to His pleasures, planned for me at His right hand. Number three, if my happiness gets supplied by His happiness welling up within me by His Spirit. If my ownership of anything gets swallowed up by His ownership of everything. If my control over my life and body is yielded over to His control. And if my success begins flowing from my life being filled with His Word so that I start producing His successes. I look on life differently that way, don't I? And don't you? It's not what I do. It's what He does. It's not what I've done. It's what He is doing. And all of a sudden, we realize that we only have one life to offer. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your hymn books, number 378. We're not singing this, we're just reading it. And while we do that, I'll invite all the elders and deacons, you all can go and assemble in the back for our communion because I don't want to get us behind. But everybody take your hymn book and turn to 378. And I want you to just read these with me. And I want you to think of that at communion. I want you to think, and that He died for all, that they which live should no longer live for themselves. How do we do that? 378. Let's all stand up. You need to stand up. You've been sitting for 45 minutes. Let's stand up and read this out loud, and then we're going to pray and go into our celebration of communion together. Only one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee, and of Thy mercy sing forever. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, oh may it be, consecrated alone to Thy matchless glory. yielded fully to thee. And I hope those words prompt you to, from your heart, say that to Christ. Second stanza, only this hour is mine, Lord. May it be used for thee. May every passing moment count for eternity, my Savior. Souls all about are dying, dying in sin and shame. Help me bring them the message of Calvary's redemption in thy glorious name. Only one life to offer, take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding, thy will I now obey, my Jesus. Thou who hast freely given thine all in all for me, claim this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee. Dear Father, as we come to this table to celebrate you who gave yourself for me and that you died for all, that we who are alive today should no longer live for ourselves, but unto you. That's what we want to commune with you about at your table this morning. Thank you for the bread, that beautiful picture, that you gave yourself for me and for us. May we commune a response back to you. Take my life. I only have one. I offer it anew and afresh to you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.